keep your place there in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. We're going to be looking, continuing as we talk about the apostles and their ordination. We're going to be looking at verses 17 and 18 today. And I promise you, we are going to get through this chapter. Somebody asked me that question today. We are, but you know, you just keep preaching what the Lord gives you, right? And it's important to understand every word, every jot, every tittle of Scripture, as the Hebrew would say. So that's what we're going to do. So today we're just going to talk about how if we're Christians, we're carrying around the reputation of Jesus, just continuing to pick up that theme. There's a story that came out of a Chicago newspaper years ago. They carried this story about a busboy in a Chinese restaurant. One of my favorite stories. I really hope it's true. You know, I read it in a book, so that must mean that it's true, right? Nowadays you say, I saw it on the internet. So that must mean that it's true. But the story goes like this. The busboy went to get change at a bank for $500. The restaurant needed $250 in coins and $250 in $1 bills. The problem is that the teller, when she grabbed a stack of money, she grabbed a stack of $100 bills by mistake. And so she gave the man $250 in coins and $25,000 in bills. Now, what do you think that young man did? I don't think he was a believer. And he noticed that she didn't notice the mistake, so he kept the money. He hid it in a relative's house. When it was discovered that $25,000 was missing from a bank, you could imagine the alarm. The police got involved. They questioned the teller what the issue was. And she could not remember who she gave the money to, but she did remember how he smelled. Now, how did he smell? Well, he smelled like a Chinese restaurant. And so because of the way he smelled, she was able to actually identify the restaurant. They were able to track down the busboy and get the money back. Imagine the newspaper headline that read the next morning in Chicago, "Haven't I smelled you somewhere before?" Well, you know, the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, that we are the aroma of Jesus Christ. We are the smell of Jesus Christ. Everywhere we go, we let off the aroma of our Savior, our Master, our Lord. Now, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:15 that aroma is life-giving to those who are being saved. It's the aroma of life, but it's the aroma of death to those who are perishing. I mean, it's a double smell. If you're a believer, it's a good smell when you smell it. If you're an unbeliever, it's a stench of death because it reminds you of your sin and your rebellion and your need of repentance. We're the aroma of Christ. We're ambassadors for Jesus everywhere we go. And that's similar to what Jesus is saying here in Matthew chapter 10 when he says at the very end of this passage that a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. If we're going to claim the name of Jesus and we're going to be followers of Christ, we're going to smell like him. We're going to take on his reputation. We are going to carry around his identity everywhere that we go. And because of that, certain things are going to follow in our life as a result. And Christ wants you to know what those things are. And that's why in this text, we're told about the apostles' ordination service. They were being sent out. But Christ was warning them that as they went out, they would be rejected. They would be persecuted. They would have difficult times as they went out in his name because he, the master, had such difficulty. You know, you would think that Jesus would just be embraced by people. After all, he healed. He brought a message of good news, but repeatedly, as we read the Gospels, what we find is that when people find out who Jesus really is and what he's really preaching, they don't really want anything to do with him. In fact, they reject him. And Christ said, if you're going to follow me and bear my name, then what's happened to the master is going to happen to the slave. What's happened to the teacher is going to happen to the student. And you need to be aware of that. Well, let's look this morning. I want you to see three things about rejection because these next two verses are all about rejection. and how as Christ's followers, there will be rejection, but the good news is, even though it's there, God is going to use it for good and for his glory, so we don't have to despair. But I want to just answer the when and the where and the why of rejection. And I think we see the when, the where, and the why in these two verses, verses 17 and 18. We're going to look, number one, at the when. When are we rejected? Christ tells us that. Number two, where are we rejected? He tells us that. And number three, why does God allow that rejection? He says that as well in the text. So let's start reading in verse 17. Let's look at number one, when are we rejected? When are we rejected? Well, here's what Christ begins saying in verse 17 with the word beware. Do you notice that word there? Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. Now, we are rejected when? Well, certainly. That's the first part of when. We're certainly going to be rejected. Okay, if you follow Christ, it is going to happen. So notice Jesus gives them a warning here with the word beware. He says, pay attention, be cautious, be mindful. That is what the word beware insinuates. I want you to pay attention. I want you to be cautious. I want you to be mindful, because even though I am sending you out and you are my apostles, I am sending you out into a world that is hostile towards my gospel, toward my kingdom, and toward my preaching. Beware. So anytime that we stand for Jesus and we go out in his name, then we need to know that this is probably what's going to follow. It's going to be certain. It's going to happen at some point. Now, the next thing that you'll see about this when we are rejected is, not only is it certain, but it's not going to be constantly. I don't want to give you the idea that we're constantly going to be under persecution, and I'll talk more about that in a moment, because that is not what the text implies. But for right now, just know that certainly if you proclaim Christ, you are going to be rejected. And you know, we're starting to see that in our culture. It's getting worse, isn't it? And the line is being drawn, and we know that if we are going to be Christian, that it's going to become more and more obvious who is a believer and who is not. Let's be honest. For the last 60, 70 years in this country, Christianity has been a cultural way of life. Everyone, especially in the South, just kind of went to church, you know? And people would go to church to increase their business. It was good to be seen at church in the community. I'm told once that a man was being hired for a position as a city director, manager. And they asked him, do you go to church? And he said, no, but you tell me the one to go to and I'll go. He just wanted to be seen. He just wanted to increase business and look good. And for a long time in this nation, that's been the idea in a lot of communities about church. And people think that they were almost born Christian, you know? I've been sharing Evangelism Explosion for the last 25 years of my life. I was trained in it as a college student. And there's two questions you ask in EE. And one is, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven? And the second question is, if you were to die today and you were to stand before God and he were to say, why should I let you in heaven, then what would your answer be? Those are the two questions. And that first question, would you go to heaven? I want to tell you, in all my years of sharing those questions, over 25 years, I think I've only encountered about one person who answered question number one with a definitive no, I would not go to heaven. That shows you how ingrained it is in so many people that they're almost born Christian. But friend, we're not born Christian. And our Christianity can't be transferred from grandmother to us or from mom and dad to us. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And what we're starting to see in our culture is that the real believers are going to start standing out. They're going to have to, because it's no longer culturally passé to go to church. In fact, as the culture moves farther and farther away from Judeo-Christian principles, we will begin to stand out more and more. And that's okay. I'm not afraid of that. In fact, in a lot of ways, it'll probably be good for the church. The pews may be less attended, but I promise you, with those that are attending, they will be real believers who are serious about their faith. Persecution, as Augustine said, is the seed of the church. It helps the church grow, believe it or not. It's not the opposite. It's not peacetime that creates wonderful growth in the church. That's when we all become lazy, right? And we all stop coming to church because we think everything is well. But when we're under persecution, well, that's when we get serious about our faith and we start really wanting to share our faith. And the lines, I think, are going to start to become more clear. And as the culture continues to progress, and by the way, it's not going back. It never goes back. It won't go back, and Jesus will one day come, but the believers that are strong and firm in the faith, we're okay with that, amen? We're not afraid. We'll stand, amen? Are you afraid? I'm not afraid. And I'll stand, and if need be, I'll suffer. And Jesus said, this is the way the world normally will receive you. Beware, you need to know this. Don't be shocked by this. When are we going to suffer? Anytime that we are certainly standing for Christ, we're certainly going to be opposed because we have a very real enemy, the world, sin, and Satan. But let me say this, though, that we're not going to suffer constantly. We're not going to suffer constantly. Now, this is still under the when. Notice Jesus does tell us to beware, but I don't want you to get the impression that every minute of our life we should be suffering. I've heard some Christians preach that, say that, speak that. And I don't think that that's what this text is teaching us. I remember when I was a teenager, my 16th birthday, I got me a brand new Bible. And I didn't know a lot about Bibles. I remember I went to what was then called the Baptist Bookstore. Now it's called Lifeway. And the lady, she said, hey, there's a great new Bible that you ought to try. It's called an NIV. And I said, no way, lady, I want the King James Version. I don't want any of those devil versions. Some of you are about to amen, don't. I've changed my mind, all right? But I said, I want that King James Version. There's nothing wrong with the King James. It's beautiful. But it's just a translation. But back then, I didn't know any better. I was 16 and full of vigor. And so she said, well, okay. But I really think you'd like this NIV better. So I got me this King James Bible. I still have it. It was the first Bible I ever owned. Of my own. It was blue. And I remember I would go at night. I had this ritual when I would, before I'd go to bed, and I would highlight verses of that Bible, and I would read a little pamphlet called Our Daily Bread, put out by Radio Bible, and I would read that little devotional, and I would pray, and I would highlight scripture with a little highlighter in that Bible that stood out to me. And specifically, I remember Matthew 10 and this passage. And I remember highlighting, in fact, if I were to go back to that King James Bible today that I keep on my shelf, that I love and cherish, you'd see those verses highlighted. And I remember when I came to passages like this, for example, where Jesus said, beware of men, they'll deliver you over to the courts. They'll drag you before governors and kings. Brother will betray brother. I remember when I read that, I thought, that is going to be my fate. It's a must. Jesus said it, but what I didn't understand is that he's really saying it to the apostles here, and he's letting them know that on their mission representing him, these things are going to happen. Now, this might happen to us. I'm not saying it won't, but what I've learned through the years is this is a might for us, not a must for us. It's a might for us, not a must for us. We might suffer for Christ. And if we do, that's all right. We'll suffer like many other people have. But I don't think that this passage is saying we will constantly, constantly be under oppression. Thankfully, there are blessings in the Christian life. There are moments of reprieve. There are great days with the Lord. But we don't need to discount this truth as well. So it is certain, but it's not constant. Now, just to give you an example that suffering's not constant, if you just look at Matthew 10, 23, Jesus says, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. You see, right there, Jesus is telling the apostles, if you are being persecuted, you do not have to stay and be persecuted. What you can do is you can flee, and it's not wrong for you to flee. It's not wrong at all. Paul did it, Acts chapter 9, verse 23 to 25. We're told that right after Paul had his Damascus Road experience, that some of the Jews in Damascus wanted to kill Paul. And so you know what they did with Paul? They snuck him out the city wall by lowering him down in a basket. And Paul fled for his life through a basket, being lowered down into a wall. So Jesus is not saying you've got to stay and you've got to endure and you've just got to take the beating and that it's always a matter of just constantly being persecuted. That's not what he's saying. He's saying instead that it's going to happen at some point if you stand for Jesus. It's going to be certain, but it's not going to be constant. And let me add, it's never wrong if a believer chooses to suffer for the sake of Christ. I think about two believers during World War II who chose to suffer for Christ. One was the Olympic gold medalist Eric Little from Scotland, who chose to leave the safety of Canada and go back to China where the Japanese had taken over, and Little died in a Japanese internment camp in China. That was his choice. He felt like he needed to be faithful to God and the calling God had placed on his life. Little left his wife and three daughters in Canada, choosing to go back and suffer for Christ. That's not wrong. It's just a choice. Another person in World War II was the German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who opposed Hitler on national radio. Bonhoeffer escaped Germany before the Nazis took complete control, but he chose to go back into Germany and suffer. And Bonhoeffer was hung just days before the Allied troops made their way into the concentration camp where he had been held a prisoner. And these men chose to go back and suffer for Christ, and there's nothing wrong with that. I'm simply pointing out here that Jesus says it doesn't have to be constant and you can flee. Well, this is the win of rejection. We're going to be rejected if we stand for Christ, but it's not always constant. Let's look at number two. Number two, where will we be rejected? Where? Well, secondly, we see in the text that rejection is going to come in two ways, internally and externally. He says internally, verse 17, they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. Now, what does he mean, deliver over to courts and flog in synagogues? Well, two things about that. First of all, the word court in verse 17 is the Sanhedrin. It was a religious court. Remember, the apostles were being sent to the Jews. And so Jesus was telling these apostles, as I send you to the Jews, I want you to understand on this mission and further missions down the road, there will come times when they drag you before the Sanhedrin court. It was a court of about 70 members. It was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. It was the ruling religious party of the Jewish people. And that court had the power to make or break you, to give you life or give you death. And you remember that in the book of Acts, Stephen was drugged before the Sanhedrin and he pled his case and he was stoned for being a believer. This was going to play out, maybe not today in the apostles' lives, but as Acts rolls on, it was definitely going to play out. Christ was saying, you'll be drugged before the Sanhedrin. The next thing he says, you will be flogged in their synagogues. A synagogue was the local assembly for every Jewish town. You had the temple in Jerusalem, you had the synagogue locally. The synagogue was made up of elders, normally older men who were well known in the community. And these elders exerted incredible influence over the community, not just the synagogue. Young boys, Jewish boys, were trained by the elders. Boy, that'd be good today, wouldn't it? I mean, you go to school and your elders teach you, right? The men of the city teach you. That may be good. I don't know. It depends on where you live. But the elders would teach the men, the young men, and they would have their bar mitzvah. These young boys would memorize the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, in their synagogues. Incredible teaching. Not only that, these elders of the synagogue could also excommunicate you from the synagogue. Remember that in the Gospels, certain people were kicked out of the synagogue. That was the focus of life. That was like being disenfranchised, dismembered from your community, from your friendships, from your social life, from everything. Everything centered on the synagogue. Christ was saying internally, the Jewish people, your own people, are going to reject you because of the message. The chiefs will reject you in the Sanhedrin. The locals will reject you in the synagogues because you are preaching my name. Notice the word flog there in verse 17. Remember, the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11:24 that he was flogged. Flogged for preaching the gospel in a synagogue. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Five times Paul was flogged by Jews for preaching the gospel. He was an apostle. What Jesus said would happen, happened. Well, this internal persecution of the Jews was going to take place. And you might say, well, why? Why were the Jews going to be so angry against the message of Jesus? And why were they going to reject the message of Jesus? Let me tell you why in a nutshell. Because Jesus came preaching against everything they had created and established in their religion. Now, the Jews took the Old Testament and they distorted it. They did not read it for what it was, they distorted it. And they refused to believe what it said, and they turned the Old Testament into a works-based righteousness. They turned it into merit. In order to get to heaven and be right with God, you had to be an outstanding person who obeyed every little thing in the law. They missed one key ingredient that was proclaimed from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament, and that is faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hosea said that, and then the book of Hebrews repeated it. And so these Jews created a system where they felt like they were very good people because they had done X, Y, and Z. They had merited themselves to God. And Christ came along preaching a message not of works, but of grace. And he basically said to these people, everything you've done doesn't count. You have to come by faith. Again, I go back, and I said this several weeks ago, to John 3. I won't turn there, but you remember the story of Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night. Nicodemus said, what must I do to inherit eternal life, essentially? And Jesus said, you must be born again. And Nicodemus made these words. He said, can a man enter into his mother's womb again? Now, a lot of times people think that means that Nicodemus was completely confused about what Jesus was saying. He wasn't confused like you think he was confused. When he said, how can I do that? Enter into my mother's womb again? What he was essentially saying was, you are expecting me to start all over religiously after everything I've built up in my life, everything I've accomplished, everything I've done. You want me to start over? Imagine, for example, in your life, if you were the boss of your job, the foreman, or if you attained a PhD and had the highest degree, or you had made millions and someone came along and took all that away from you and said, you've got to go back to school, you've got to start back in the mailroom, you've got to start back with $1, you've got to go back to zero. Can you imagine how depressing that would be? All the things you've done and now it's all gone. That's essentially why Nicodemus asked Jesus, how am I supposed to do this? What, you want me to go back and start over like a child? Back in the synagogue when I was a child, you want me to start over because I've built up this incredible life. How am I supposed to start over? And there those famous words in John 3:16 are quoted where Jesus says, it's by faith. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him, faith, shall have everlasting life. You see, the Jews hated this message of Jesus because it went against everything they had built, everything they had worked for, everything they had done for themselves, and Christ came preaching a message of grace, a message of faith, a message that said, turn away from yourself and come and believe in me. Today, internally in the church, there are many people that still do not like the message of grace that Jesus preached. Case in point, there's many pastors that are drawing phenomenal crowds, and they're doing it in a simple way. They're basically repackaging Old Testament Phariseeism and putting a new face on it. They're preaching what I like to call man-centered preaching. Man is the hero of every sermon. Man is the focus of every sermon. Man is the hero of the text. When those people go to that church, they listen to some sermon that tells them, you pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. And then they walk out the door thinking that change is up to them, that they can have the best if they'll just try a little bit harder, believe a little bit longer, work a little at it. And that's man-centered. That's essentially what the Jews were doing. And this kind of preaching is drawing massive amounts of people. People love it. They flock to it. Now, what we're hearing from these type of preachers consistently is that we need to get away from preaching on sin because sin is outdated and it discourages people. We need to get away from preaching doctrine because doctrine divides and it discourages people. And we need to start preaching sermons that will encourage people. We need to start preaching sermons that will make people feel good about themselves. Let me quote from the Katie Couric show. One particular pastor said on CBS, I think that doctrine is contributing to the low attendance in most churches today. This pastor went on to say, you know, if I come to church, I want to know how it's going to help me. That's man-centered. That's the Pharisees. That's the Old Testament. That's exactly what they didn't like in the day of Jesus. Somebody coming along saying, you need to hear about sin. You need to hear about repentance. You need to hear about doctrine. You need to hear about truth. You cannot save yourself. You have to come by faith. They didn't like it then. They don't like it now. They flock to people that will preach man-centered, do-it-yourself religion. Let me tell you, that's not the gospel. And you may hear that even in churches in Lufkin. They'll have moralistic sermons. They're all moral. Perhaps, but they're not Christ-centered. I said this Wednesday night, I want to say it again. In order to be saved, Christ doesn't ask you to behave. He only asks you to believe. In order to be saved, Christ does not ask you to behave. He only asks you to believe. And you see, faith is in the work of Jesus. The belief is in Jesus, that his work, his life, his righteousness, his death on the cross, his resurrection is enough to save you. You stop trusting in yourself and you start trusting in Christ. What he did is enough in Christ alone. But internally in the church, that's always going to be opposed. Because no one wants to hear that. It's humbling to hear that you need a Savior and that you and I need repentance. Well, that's the first way it was opposed for the apostles. You would be dragged before the synagogues, the courts. You'd be flogged in the synagogues. They're going to reject the gospel that they know, that they've heard, that they've had. But the second where we are rejected is external, in the world. And just quickly notice the world, verse 18. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. That idea of dragged there. You will be sent away. You'll be sent away to leaders of any kind, princes and rulers of the world. Now, why does the world oppose the message of Christ? The world opposes the message because they are under the dominion of Satan. They are under the prince of darkness. They are under his rule and reign, and there is constant battle going on spiritually in this world. And the kings and the rulers of this world are against the true king who owned it all from the beginning. They are against him and his rule and his reign. And as long as we're in this world, we are behind enemy lines. We are strangers and aliens. We're pilgrims, and we find ourselves constantly opposed because of the gospel message. Well, that's when we're rejected and where we are rejected. But let's go to the very last thing. Why does God allow this rejection? You may say, well, why? I mean, Jesus says to beware. He says it's going to happen internally within the Jewish community for the apostles, within the church for us as Christians. It's going to happen externally in the world. So why? Why does Jesus do this? Why does he not come and be our great reigning and ruling king? Well, let me give you just two quick reasons why this happens. We see the reasons in the text. First of all, witness, and secondly, worship. Witness and worship. Notice, if you will, verse 18. What does he say in verse 18? Two little phrases at the very end of that verse. Why will we be dragged before governors and kings? Why do we need to beware of men? And why will we be delivered over to courts and synagogues to be flogged? And the answer is, for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. For the apostles, this was going to happen for the sake of the Lord, as a witness and his worship. For my name's sake, and to be a testimony. Let's take both of those phrases. The first phrase, for my name's sake, talks about worship. It talks about worship. Now, don't confuse worship to be music. Worship is the way we live our life. And our life worships something, all of us. You worship your money, or you worship your family, or you worship your hobby, or you worship your God, or you worship yourself. We all worship something. And Christ says that when these things happen to us, this rejection, that it's actually a form of worship. It is for my name's sake. Now you go and look up that phrase throughout the Bible, and you will find that God does everything for his name's sake. It's a phrase that is repeated consistently throughout the scripture. In other words, God does everything for his glory, for his name, because he's God, and to exalt anything else, he would be an idolater. He would be an idol worshiper. Have you ever thought about that? God cannot worship anything else but himself, because if he worshiped anything else, if he put you above himself, or the earth above himself, or humanity above himself, he would be an idol worshiper. He would break the first command: you shall have no other gods before me. You say, well, that sounds so arrogant. It's not. It's logical. It's consistent. I mean, after all, God is the greatest being in all the universe. Can the greatest worship less? Could God love anything more because anything would be greater than him? Absolutely not. God is the greatest there is. He is the ultimate of all that is. He is the ultimate life giver, sustainer, creator. He does everything for his name's sake. Because he's glorious, he's wonderful, he deserves it, he's God, there is no other, and he's not an idol worshiper. And he tells these apostles, I want you to go, and when you go, you are going to be a witness to the world that you worship something other than what's in this world. When people go and give their life, their comfort, their retirement, their money, their bank accounts, their hobby time, when they give that to Christ, it makes a statement bold, loud, and clear that your worship is obviously very real. Last week I told you that we're entering that time of year where people are going to be out of church and they're going to say, well, you know, I'm being a witness where I'm at. You're not, because what you're telling people is, my God's not that important to me, this is. And I'm out here today because this is what's most important in my life. You want to impress somebody, stand up, at the game, at the lease, whatever, and tell them, you know, I enjoy all this, and I get to do this, I get to enjoy it so many days out of the week, but me and my house, when it comes Lord's Day, we're going to serve the Lord. Now, you'll tick them off, you will. They won't like that. But I guarantee you that'll be a testimony. That'll be a testimony loud and clear that you're very committed to something. It will be an honorable testimony. They may not like it, but they will respect it. They will respect it, and they will say, yes, there is something very real about that person and their commitment to their God and the worship of their God, that nothing else will stand in the way, nothing else will get in the way. You know, when we give our lives like that, ladies and gentlemen, we are doing it for His name's sake. We are proclaiming His name. Our life is worshiping Him. A good example in history. You have Jim Elliot, who went down into South America to be a witness for Jesus. Perhaps you know the story. He and the men with him were determined to reach a tribe for Christ who had never heard the gospel. They gave their lives to Jesus when they were at Moody Bible Institute. They went down to South America to proclaim the gospel. When they landed their airplane, those men of that tribe murdered those young men who were bringing the gospel. Murdered them in cold blood. Those men never got to share the gospel with that tribe. But the wives of those men who had been murdered said, God called us here. And God wants us to reach that tribe. And so the wives went back and they served that tribe and they loved that tribe and they taught that tribe. And because of their love and commitment and sacrifice, that tribe ended up giving their lives to Jesus. True story. Just Google the life of Jim Elliot. They've made movies about it. They've written books about it. It's amazing. His death was a testimony that there's something greater. And that greater is God, that greater is Scripture, that greater is His truth. Those women giving their security up and their safety up to go back and witness to the men who murdered their husbands was a testimony that there was something greater than their own sanity and safety. There was God who was to be worshipped, and they did it for His name's sake. So, you know, if this happens to you at your job, or it happens at your school, or it happens with your neighbors, or it happens with your family, and there's persecution, it's not going to be constant, but it will be consistent if you're a believer. It's going to happen internally and externally. We just need to know this. We need to understand this. But when it happens, God is going to use it. He is going to use it for His name's sake, for His worship, for His glory. Look at the second why. Why? Why would He allow it? For His name's sake. And number two, not only worship, but witness. We see the witness there in the last part of verse 18. To bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When you're in that position, you're in that place of persecution as a believer, let me tell you that it is a witness, an opportunity to share your faith. And we're not to fear those who can kill the body, Jesus will later say. We are to fear the one who has control over body, soul, life, and death, and that's God. So everything we do is a witness. Well, I certainly hope that God will continue to give us peace and He will be gracious to us. You know, for years and years and years, we've never had to really suffer for the sake of Christ. We've probably never really been rejected because of the cause of Christ. But if it comes, we rejoice because we're an ambassador of Jesus, right? We're the aroma of Christ, and He will give us the strength to get through it. Let's pray.